So we said last week that if you're going to successfully navigate the Christian life, an easy way to understand it would be to keep these two tabs open before you at all times, these two realities at the forefront of your mind and your heart, and you will be able to navigate through life. And those two tabs were inevitable difficulty. It is inevitable. And that we need to realize that and remember that and not try to push that aside or deny that or close that tab or pretend that's not true or that somehow we're going to be able to skirt around or get over to the edge and miss hardship and suffering. No, it's inevitable difficulty and invincible security. Those two things. And when I gave you those two tabs, they're in the context of this reality that the gospel is meeting us in. And the reality is that we are like a child watching life, the parade of life, pass through a knothole in a fence. That all we can do in our state is look through that knothole and we can see what's in front of us. We have a memory of what has already passed and recollection of what we've already seen, but we have no way of knowing what's to come because we can't see around the corner. And the gospel is not to give us some view so that we can then see like God sees, because that's not possible. We don't have the capacity to do that. We can't know what God knows. But here's what the gospel does. The gospel comes along and meets us in that place of helplessness where we're looking through the knothole and says, on the other side of the fence, there's a parade marshal who is totally sovereign and totally good. That there is someone on the other side of the fence who is not just in a position of authority, but is who is in absolute total control of everything happening on the other side of the fence, and he's good. And those two things are very important. And that's the first part of this section. In other words, this parade marshal who's sovereign and good is the first part, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's sovereign and he's good. Then the second half, and whose love makes me totally safe. Not only is he a sovereign, good parade marshal who is in utter control of everything going on the other side of the fence, but his love. It's not just the fact that he loves me. There's a lot of people who love me. There's a lot of people who love you. There's people that you love. But that doesn't make them totally safe. This love is different. It's unique in all the world. There is no other love that is like this love. And that's what we'll talk about today in verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. That is, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just so unbelievable that we ought to just pray, thank God, and go home? Except for Paul wants more for us. God wants more for us. The gospel wants more for us. The gospel wants us to come before this text this morning with no pretense, with no Sunday morning pretense. We're not coming before this text and saying, isn't that great? Doesn't that make me feel warm and fuzzy and good and confident and loved and great because you're dressed up nice and you smell good and you look good and you at least are concealing what's really going on? No, these are words that are meant for something different. These are words that are meant for reality. And what is reality? For all of us. Not some of us, all of us. Reality for all of us is that when life implodes, when disaster strikes, when darkness descends, we all begin to question, God, where are you? Are you there? We all begin to wonder why God isn't doing anything. See, the thing about pain, the thing about difficulty is it always stays in the knot hole longer than we want it to, doesn't it? It doesn't just pass right through real fast. It lingers. And even if we're not shocked by its arrival, all of us are prone to dismay at the lack of its departure. Why isn't it over? How long is this going to last? God, are you asleep? Are you disinterested? Do you don't care? What is happening? What is happening? These words are for that you. That you. Because these words are the gospel. And the one thing the gospel never does is nothing. It never does nothing. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the world's greatest, the universe's greatest change agent. There is nothing more powerful than the gospel. And the gospel, if it's meant for anything, it's meant for the moments of deepest, darkest need. It's good in every moment, every circumstance, every situation, but its greatest power is found in our greatest weakness. So let's think about how we got here. The book of Romans, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. This unbelievable church planter and evangelist and disciple maker who is planting churches up and down the Mediterranean seaboard. He writes this letter to a church in Rome because he longs to go to Rome. He wants to visit them. He's never been there. He's never seen this church, but he wants to and he plans to, but he writes a letter to them. He's heard a lot about them. And what is he telling them? He's telling them a lot of things. He's telling them, he's communicating to them, yes, the greatest theological treatise that's ever been written. Yes, it's the most expansive understanding and definition of the gospel that exists anywhere, ever, for all time. Yes, all of those things are true. But in a nutshell, what is the book of Romans communicating to me and you and to the church at Rome as they're hearing it and reading it? It's explaining how the world works. what's really going on, not what we think, not what we feel, but the story of the world. Remember back in chapter 1, we stepped right off into, we are made in the image of God, that God created us as image bearers to glorify Him. But we chose a different path. And rather than giving God glory, we sought glory for ourselves, which caused all sorts of damage, pain, and wreaked havoc across the board. Because we have no righteousness of our own, we try to create it, our own self-righteousness. But in order to have right standing with God, we need to be righteous. And no matter how hard we try to be righteous, we can't seem to get there. So chapter 2 comes along and says, you cannot be righteous just because you're a Jew. Being Jewish doesn't make you righteous. Belonging to a certain tribe doesn't make you right with God. It cannot, will not, and has never made anyone right with God. Then chapter 3 comes along and says, what about the rest of you? Gentiles, you're not right with God either, because you're Gentiles. That you cannot earn your way, work your way, strive your way, focus your way, learn your way to righteousness. You cannot do that on your own. So by the time we get to chapter 4, we find out that it's through faith in Jesus that we can then be justified. That we can then be in a right relationship with God through faith. That even the Old Testament saints, it was counted unto them as righteousness. Their faith was. And so we start to unravel, like, oh, this is how the world is working. Wait a minute now. So everything is flipped around. Everything is broken and skewed and warped and fractured. And here's what our need is, and here's the only way for us to get it. So then we get to chapter 5, and we're introduced to this concept of being in Christ, that we're justified by being in Christ. And what we learned was that by being in Christ, His righteous record was imputed to us. So every child of God is declared right with God, not because they are right, but because Jesus is right. And His rightness is then applied to our account, to our credit, which is a complex thing, because if that is true, which it is, it means a lot of things, not the least of which is that there's no social factor among us, which we tend to get caught up in, that will increase our rightness with God. No, it doesn't matter our background, whether we're insiders or outsiders, Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter if we're male or female, and it doesn't matter if we're rich or poor, doesn't matter if we're powerful or weak or famous or unknown or any of those things. None of those things contribute to our being in Christ. But when we become justified in Christ, we die to our former self. We were in bondage under the law, but now we're no longer there. And we live in the grace of God. And so when the grace of God shows up on the scene, the tendency after the fifth chapter of Romans is, well, now, if I'm right with God and His righteousness is credited to my account, and I now am no longer under the law but under grace, then shouldn't sin just abound? Why don't we just start sinning so that the more we sin, the more grace? And so if grace is good and sin causes grace, we ought to just sin it up and that ought to make more grace. And Paul says, no, by no means. No. That is not how this works. So chapter 6 comes along and says, no. You see, you're alive now in Christ. You have a new life in Him. You're no longer in the old life. You no longer live life the old way, which then would lead us to say, well, then life is perfect now. Now I'm not the old person. I'm dead to that, and I'm alive to this new way. So everything's perfect. Everything's done. Everything's great. No. Then chapter 7 comes along and says, no. Because we keep doing the things we don't want to do, and the things we want to do, we don't do. Uh-oh. So, we're not perfect. We're in Christ. We're right with God. Jesus' righteous record has been accredited to us. But we're still broken. We're still broken. We're not perfect. Life is not perfect. Because creation is broken from sin, just like we are, and everything's groaning, and so we're not perfect, life's not perfect, but Jesus is perfect. And so is the gospel. Because by his life, death, and resurrection, he fulfilled every demand of God in our place. So he's atoned for all our guilt, he's satisfied God's wrath against us. He's conquered death on our behalf, and he did all of that as our substitute, which comes as really good news considering the fact that we were utterly helpless without any chance or hope of digging ourselves out of the pit that we were in. So then comes Romans chapter 8, and it comes on the scene with this declaration, this seemingly like otherworldly declaration of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How could that be right? How could that be true? Because we live this new life in the Spirit. We've been adopted into his family. And in doing so, God has made us co-heirs with our older brother, Jesus. So on the heels of that, verse 31 says, well, what should we say to these things? To these things. What conclusion are we to draw from everything that has been said? It seems like there ought to be a period at the end of verse 30, and that should be the end of the book of Romans. But why isn't it? Because we need more. It's not that the gospel hasn't given us everything that we need. It's that God knows us. He made us, and in making us, he knows us. He knows me and you, and he knows that we need more. Not that we need more truth or more to be true. We need more to get this, because this doesn't just come straight into our hearts. We're hard-headed and shallow and feeble. And this reality of the gospel is something that you have to just constantly beat into our heads for us to get it. Because we still are not perfect, and we live in an imperfect world. And a lot of times what we see through the knot hole is not what we want to see. It's not good, and it's scary, and it's tough. And even when what we see through the knot hole is okay, some of us are ate up with anxiety and worry about what's coming. Even though we know we can't see it, and even though we know the parade director is over there, and even though we know he's sovereign and he's good, you can't stop worrying and fretting and trying to control and protect yourself. And it's futile. It's futile. And so we need more. We need to know We need to know this information in more ways. And so that's what this section of Romans 8, as we finish, is about. It's about the fact that we need to know that no person can diminish Christ's love for you. You see, you can tell me that the parade marshal is sovereign and good, and that his love makes me safe. But there are voices that come into the knothole, and there are voices that come into my head that tell me otherwise, that try to convince me of other things. That's why back in 31, we asked the question, well, who can be against us? We're talking about who? We're talking about people who want to diminish Christ's love for you and for me. They want you to think that God doesn't love you the way he does. And so in verse 31, Paul says, well, you don't have to worry about that because God is for you. And then in verse 32, we ask the question, well, how will he not grant us everything? Because there's things that we want, but we don't have. And we ask, but we don't get, and we don't understand, and we're not sure how all of this works all the time. And in our not getting, the gospel saying, the gospel understands how feeble and childish we are. And so the gospel saying, listen, you have to remember when you don't have what you want that God gave you everything that he has in his son. See? He who did not spare his only son, his own son, gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, it's not only that God gave his son. See, God didn't only give us his son. God gave his only son. You understand? He gave the best. He gave everything. Therefore, in the moments when you're confused about what God will or won't give you, you have to remember he's already given you the most valuable thing, so you can trust that he'll give you whatever it is that you need for the purpose of God to be accomplished in you. That is for me and you to become more like Jesus Christ. 28, 29, and 30. And then there's more people. Who will bring an accusation against us? Well, lots of accusations come against us. But when they do, we got to remember that God justified us. See, the problem is that when accusations come against you, they have a tendency to stick to you. And the reason they have a tendency to stick to you is because you're not innocent. And so it's very easy to accuse a person who's guilty about being guilty when they are guilty. But that's not how it works for saved people. You see, because if you are part of the family of God, who justified you? You didn't justify you. I didn't justify me. God justified me. And how did he justify me? He justified me by giving the record of Jesus to me, which means the reason why I cannot have a charge brought against me is not because I'm innocent, but because I'm not innocent. But you can't bring a charge against me because my righteousness is not mine. It's Jesus's. And guess who you can't bring a charge against? Jesus. Because he lived a perfect life. So no charge can be levied against him. Therefore, no charge can be levied against me because I'm not dependent on me, who's not innocent. I'm dependent on him, who is innocent. Therefore, no charge can stick. So that person can't bring a charge against me. Then verse 34. Well, what about condemning me? Who condemns? Well, the fact of the matter is that Christ died, rose, and now intercedes for me, for you. So therefore, when condemnation comes, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for me. So that means that Jesus is taking my situation, circumstances, needs, whatever the case may be, to the Father for me. So the Father deals with me as if it's the Son. Therefore, whatever the voice of condemnation is telling you, it's a lie. It's a lie. And then the last two in verse 35 ask, well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, well, no one. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You see that the love of God is God's motive for saving us, but the love of God is also God's means for saving us. He's motivated to save us. The whole plan of redemption was motivated by love, but the fact that we are saved, the means that he used to save us was love. That love is both motive and means. So no person can diminish Christ's love for you. Then we get to the second half for today, which is no problem can diminish Christ's love for you. Because we don't just have to deal with people and voices, we have to deal with problems and circumstances and situations. And so verse 35 says, shall tribulation, you see, that's not a who, that's a what. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. So Paul just starts reeling off all the things that we could come up with. The normal things that we would fear, the things that we would freak out about, the things that we would think would make us begin to question or wonder or doubt God's love for us. The outward pressure of tribulation. The inward turmoil of distress. The relentless harm of persecution. The complete deprivation that comes in famine. The severe exposure of nakedness, the ongoing threat of danger. And then that ever looming, daunting, dark master of death. None of them can separate us from God's love. And then Paul, in this moment of trying to encourage us in the reality of life in a broken world, in a reality of broken me and you in this broken world, he's encouraging us that in all of these things, nothing can separate us. And he says, now let me further encourage you. And then he says this. He quotes Psalm 44:22, and he says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Which, in my opinion, could be understood as the least encouraging verse in the Bible. You ain't never seen that on a t-shirt. Nobody's got that tattooed on them. Yay, Paul, thank you for that. Or is it that we're misreading it? Because clearly Paul's trying to encourage us. Clearly Paul's trying to get the gospel to meet us where we are. Why does he quote that verse right there? Well, the first thing you need to understand is what is going on in the context of that psalm. What exactly is the setting where these words are spoken in Psalm 44? And the context is this, that when that verse is written, God's people are crying, screaming out to him after suffering a devastating defeat to their enemies. That verse comes in the context of excruciating darkness and suffering. And Paul uses it
to encourage us.
How?
Because who's suffering in that verse? You can tell by, there's a million verses that could have been used, but that particular verse, the wording of it lets you know, you don't even have to know where it's quoted from. You can read it and you know that that verse is talking about God's people. Sheep to be slaughtered. That's always us. And so God's people are in the darkest of moments. And Paul says, yeah, as it is written. And what happened? Did God's people get wiped off the face of the map? Like they thought was going to happen when they were looking through the knothole? Is that what happened? Huh? Here we are, thousands of years later. Did God's people disappear? Did God's people get defeated in that moment? But as the rest of the parade started playing out, what happens? Oh no, it wasn't what it appeared to be. And what Paul is doing here is Paul is just again reminding us. He's just saying, hey, knothole looker, hey. Trials are normal, natural, and necessary for those who trust God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to encourage you. He wants you to know this. And you're saying, well, that doesn't encourage me. Well, I don't know why. It should. Because if it's not normal, natural, and necessary, then how do you explain your life? If it's not normal, natural, and necessary, then when darkness comes, you're probably lost. God probably doesn't like you, probably doesn't love you because you're suffering. And you're a moron, and he's doing it to you on purpose because you deserve it, which you do. Or, I'm a real person who's still really broken, who lives in a really broken world, who faces really broken things all the time. In fact, we as believers, we get the same cancer as unbelievers. Same accidents as unbelievers. Same tragedies as unbelievers. There's no difference in the circumstances. The difference is in knowing this. That as a child of God, those circumstances don't work in my life the way they work in unbelievers' lives. That I don't face them as somebody with no hope because I have hope. Because I understand the reality that's being shown to me in Psalm 44:22 and in the context of what Paul's saying right here. And here's the thing. I realize, listen to me, this is so important. I realize because of the gospel that you never judge God's love for you based on how you feel. Never. It's great when you feel really loved. But don't base his love on how you feel. Because there's going to be times where you don't feel loved. And if you base his love on how you feel, you're going to crumble when Psalm 44 comes into your knothole. So what do you judge it by? You judge it by what's true.
What's true is not how I feel. Listen, if we know anything in this room, if there's anything you know for sure, is that your feelings aren't true. Your whole life you've been running around feeling things and found out that that was stupid and not true. So why would you do it now? Base the truth on what is true, which means the Bible. So what does Paul do? He quotes the Bible to say, when your knothole is telling you that God doesn't love you, look at what's true, not how you feel. You see, God loves you not because you're lovable, because he promised to love you and he always keeps his promise. That's why. So no matter how unlovable you are, that has no bearing on God's love for you. Because I know this, because I'm just like you. When I feel unlovable, I don't feel loved. Do you notice how those things go together?
Yeah.
But the Bible says, I'm just as loved, no matter how unlovable I may be or feel. Verse 37, no, in all these things, which things? All those things that we just listed, all the calamities that we can think of, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, it's interesting that there's probably 10 sermons in verse 37. Let me just give you 5 minutes worth. First thing you should notice is the word loved is in the past tense, not present tense. It doesn't say we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. It says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And why is it in the past tense? Because the declaration of his love is not in the actions of your present. The declaration of his love is in the actions of that cross. He loved you on the cross. So when you don't behave lovable, when you don't feel lovable, that has no bearing on his love for you, because it's not about this moment. It's about the love, his love for you that is unchanging and unfazed by anything else, initiated on the cross. So it's in the past tense. But furthermore, notice this, that we're more than conquerors. So we win, but we win how? The verse says we win in spite of. We don't win immune from these things. We don't conquer by avoiding these things. No, no. Look at what it says. We win in spite of, in all these things. What are these things? The bad things. So in the bad things in your knothole, you win. You win in spite of these things. See, the Christian life is not victorious because it avoids trials. We're victorious in the midst of these things, trials, in spite of. But that's not all. Look again. Not only do we win in spite of, we win because of. There's a reason clause here. We win because of. We're more than conquerors. How? How? Through him who loved us. In other words, we win, and let's don't forget who the hero of the story is. We don't prevail. We don't conquer because of our strength or our intellect or our resources or our heroism or our determination or our anything. No, no, no. We win because he won. Therefore, our victory is sealed by his accomplished victory. So we're not in, listen, whatever's happening in the knothole, our conquering is not in jeopardy based on the severity or the length or enormity of our calamity. But see, he doesn't say that we're conquerors. He says we're more than conquerors. He says we're hyper conquerors. He says we're super conquerors. He says we're mega conquerors. Well, what is this? What is the difference between conquer and super conquer? What's the difference? Well, let me show you. Here's a great example that we saw during worship this morning from Colossians 2. Here's conquer. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead, hopeless, done, finished, over. God made alive together with him, having forgiven, loved you in the past, all our trespasses. He already did that. How did he do that? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We rightly owed it, but he canceled it. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is a definition of conquer. That's what that is. But Paul says we're not conquerors, we're more than conquerors. And so, what does Paul say after he says, well, he set aside, nailing it to the cross? Well, the very next verse says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Now remember, he's already erased our record. He's already forgiven our sin. He's already cleared our debt. That's already been done. Conquered. But wait a minute, he's not done. There's more. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God didn't just win. You see, what's the difference between conquering and more than conquering? You see, you can win. You could just squeak out a win. You could win in overtime, and a win is a win, right? Isn't that what every coach says? Hey, a win is a win. Wrong. That's a lie. That's stupid. That's not true. A win is not a loss, so any way you win is a win. But that ain't the only way to win, because you know what? I've won before different ways. And you can barely win, or you can smash your opponent win. You see, you can win, or you can humiliate. You can disarm. You can make them look foolish. You can demolish your opponent. That's more than conquering. You see, God, he didn't stop at forgiving, erasing, nailing, conquered, done, case closed. He said, no, there's more. I'm going to disarm. I'm going to disarm so that as you exist in the in-between time, between the time you get saved and the time you come home to be with me, in the in-between time in the broken world where the powers and principalities are still trying to get you and harass you and condemn you and accuse you, I'm going to disarm them. And how am I going to do that? With the gospel. I'm going to disarm them so they're not going to have any power. I'm going to put them to shame. That's what I'm going to do. Triumphing over them in Christ. Wow. That's more than conquered. So let's make sure that we understand who we are in this more than conquering scenario. We're more than conquerors. But we're also failures. We're also weak. We're also still foolish. But you know what? The gospel's telling us that Christ loved us anyway. And that when we received his love, see, he loved us, but he didn't force us to love him. But when we chose to love him back, and his love and our love then formed a relationship which then adopted us and grafted us into his family and made us co-heirs with Christ so that we could call him Abba Father. In that moment that all that happened, then the righteousness of God was then given to us so that we were right with God, not today because of how we behave or possibly tomorrow, but for all time because Jesus had a perfect record, which then frees us from condemnation or accusation because it's his record, not our record that we're standing on. So even though I'm still not perfect, the one whose record that I am standing on is perfect. Therefore, his righteousness became my righteousness, which means that his victory is now my victory. So I'm more than a conqueror because he smashed all the enemies, just like he said in Colossians chapter 2. So make sure you understand something. You are not more than a conqueror because of you. Any more than I am. But we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. His victory, his crushing, smashing, humiliating victory becomes ours. So, what is the catalyst for all of this to become true? Well, it's God's love. It's God's love. Everything that I'm talking about is all made a reality through the love of God. You see, it wasn't that you woke up one day and said, you know what, I think today I'm going to love God. That's not how it went. That's not how it went for me. It's not how it went for you. It's not our love. It's his love. His love is the catalyst for everything. You see, what happens is, in order for us to make a decision to enter into a loving relationship with God, something had to precede that. Right? And what was that? We had to become aware of God's love for us. You see, you didn't wake up one day and say, I want to love God, so I'm going to go to church and see if there's a God for me to love. That's not how that works. You woke up one day, and by his amazing, incredible, undeniable, and yet not understandable providence, he worked things in your life to show you that he loves you. He put you in a place, he put you in a place of famine or hungerness or nakedness, spiritually or physically or emotionally or whatever the case. So you went searching for some antidote or some solution, and you ended up in a place like this, and you heard the gospel and you realized, oh, God loves me. And then and only then are you in a position to be able to respond to that love. You can't initiate. It's all a catalytic response to God's love for you. Everything. I'm just trying to get you to feel the weight and the magnitude of God's love. He loves you so much that he did all of this for you. He's saying all of this for you. He wants you to know this. He wants you to know he's meeting you where you are with this truth. He's saying, This is every day walking down the sidewalk reality, where your mind wanders and you doubt and you fret and you fear and you, yeah, yeah. When you know a bunch of things up here, but you don't live them out down here. Because he knows us. See, he knows Pastor Tony. He knows that Pastor Tony can be fully forgiven, indwelt by the Spirit, adopted into God's family, an heir with Christ, and still feel at risk. Still feel at risk. That my position is fragile. He knows us. I told you, you can't come in here today with pretense or this won't work. This is a message for the real you. I'm not talking to who I'm looking at. I'm talking to who you really are. I'm talking to who you don't want anybody to know. You. We're not going to be naive enough to believe that everybody's just who we appear to be on the surface. We're way more complex than that. There are all sorts of parts of you that you don't want anybody to know or see. Yeah. That's who I'm talking to. That's who this gospel is talking to. Because you know what I know about that real you and that real me? Is that we can sometimes wonder, is God's patience going to run out with me? Is he going to get fed up and sick and tired of fooling with me? How long is he going to put up with me? It's so quick for us to move to self-condemnation, isn't it? It's so easy. Like one minute we're all, yeah, yeah, more than conqueror. And then we're all like, oh yeah, that's right. I really am a loser. And I do got problems and things that I'm ashamed of and secrets and doubts and fears and lots of things. But man, I look good on Sunday, like I got it going on. It's just a rouge. It's a scam. See, some of you, you've been listening to these messages over the last couple of weeks, and by the time you get home Sunday afternoon, you've already reverted back to your old ways. You've already begun to think and act and behave as if the way you were taught to think growing up were true. No matter how many times you've heard the truth, you just keep going back to that same old legalistic lie that says God will love you if you change. If you change, God will love you. Just change and he'll love you. Stop doing that and he'll love you. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You say, well, I know, but I can't stop. No, that's not true. You can stop.
Because the gospel says you're no longer a slave to the flesh, but you're a slave to righteousness. And see, the thing is that's where the whole problem comes in, because you're a slave to righteousness. But you can't quit looking at pornography. You cannot keep your big mouth shut. You keep gossiping about people. You can't stop running your mouth about other people. You can't stop making it feel good inside when bad things are happening to other people. You can't stop coveting things that you don't have that other people have. You can't stop fearing. You can't stop trying to control. You know it's wrong. You know it's a sin. You know you're not a slave to it, but why can't you stop? And if you would just stop, God would love you. Why are you so pathetic? See how easy it is? It's so easy. So you must not be what you say you're going to be. You must not be who you say you really are, because look at you. Yes, you can go to church on Sundays, and everyone who sees you is going to think that you're that, but you know you're not. You know what you keep doing. You know what you keep thinking. You know. And if you would just change, God would love you. Is that the gospel? No. And the gospel comes along and says, God will change us because he does love us. And you're like, I'm not sure that's better. Oh, it's better. And you're like, well, wait a minute. It sounds better, but I still haven't changed. So does that mean that God doesn't love me? No. You're missing the point. Listen to me. Listen. Listen. Listen to me, secret self. Listen to me, porn addict. Listen to me, gossiper. Listen to me, coveter. Listen to me, controller. Listen to me, anxiety, fear. Listen to me. You've already been changed. And you know how you know that? Is because the fact that you can't stop doing those things makes you sick to your stomach. And that you would give anything to stop doing them, because every time you do them, you feel horrible, is evidence that the love of God has already changed you. Because you used to not feel that way. There once was a day when you could do all those things and it didn't even bother you. So before you jump ship, let's make sure we know what's actually going on. God's already changed you, which is why when you revert against the righteousness that's in you, the spirit that's within you, you have all this pain and all this suffering and all this horrible fear because you don't want to. Yes, yes. See, the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another, Galatians chapter 5. But before you got saved, guess what was against the flesh? Nothing. Nothing. So does God want you to stop doing the things that you know you ought not be doing? Well, of course he does. But don't base his love on the way you feel or the way you act. Because neither one of those is a variable that will lead you to what is true. And that ought to be the best news you've ever heard. Because although you look nice and pretty right now, I know the truth. So that's why we need verse 38 and 39. That's why we can't be done yet. Because Paul has to say, hold on, there's something I know for sure.
There's something I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's something you need to know that in the midst of your sanctification, you better never forget. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That there is nothing that has ever existed or ever will exist that can separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus. So the saved Christian, listen. No matter how you feel, no matter how you behave, no matter what people say, no matter what you tell yourself, no matter what accusation, no matter what charge, condemnation, whatever it is, no matter how dim, dark, and dismaying what you see through the knot hole is, nothing that has ever been or ever will be can ever in any way separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ. Ever. And you got to know this, because the real you is a dirt bag who doesn't deserve it and certainly doesn't merit it. And you know when you look in the mirror, because you don't see who we see, you see who we don't see. And you better know that that verse right there is speaking to you. The real you, the you only you know, that you. Not the one you pretend to be. That the love of God is an inexhaustible well. You never hit the bottom. You never plunge the depths. You can just go and go and go. So much so that I run out of words. I have to slaughter grammar just to put phrases together, because I don't have the capacity to express what is going on in my mind and heart as I study these passages. So I say things like, the most limitless resource in the universe is God's love for His children. Because I don't know what else to say. I understand that if it's limitless, it can't be most. But it is. Because there might be something else that's limitless, and this ain't the same. It's the most limitless. It's like super conqueror. It's all we have in our human limitation. There's not a single thing that can ever happen to me and to you. There's not one thing that you can ever see through the knot hole. That will not be used by God to accomplish His purpose. To make you more like Jesus, because He foreloved you and He predestined that to be the case. It's set in stone. It is what it is. It cannot ever change. And what does that mean? That means that all things in your life, all things that you experience, all the things that you see, feel, navigate, whatever the case may be, that all the things in your story, not some of the things, not just the good things or the fun things or the nice things, but all the things in your story are being used by God to accomplish His great purpose. All of them. That 2,000 years ago, a man died for us, but he wasn't just a man, he was God. And he died for us. And then a few days later, he rose from the dead. And he did this as an act of declaring, amongst other things, to us that he will always stick up for us. That he will never leave us or forsake us. That he will provide for us. That he justifies us. That his purpose for us will not fail, because no one would pay such a great price for a purpose that is in jeopardy or limbo in any way. The only way you would pay that price is if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing could stop the purpose for which it would accomplish, which is why he did it. Which is all to simply say this, so that you would know today that God loves you, that he loves you. He loves you. I don't know any other way to say it. But I know this. I know that so much of my time is spent navigating the tributaries of other people's pain. That's just the bane of being a pastor. So I get in my dinghy every day. And I don't know which tributary I'm going to have to travel down. I don't know which vein of pain I'm going to have to go in, or whom or what or whatever. But here's what I've learned over the years. Is that pain is like plaque in arteries. It sticks. In other words, even though your pain is your pain, it's not my pain. Some of it still sticks on me. And it builds up in my arteries. And sometimes you can see me, or my wife can come up to me, because she knows, and say, hey, it's not your pain, but I can't shake it, because someone that I love is not okay. And when someone that I love is not okay, part of that affects me. And so no matter how many times I say, well, that's their life, that's not my life, that's their thing, that's not my thing, it's still on me. So I have to deal with it. I have to learn how to process it. I'm simple. Look, I mean, I have to explain the gospel to you like a knot hole in a fence. So if that doesn't tell you how simple I am, I don't know what else to tell you. If a kindergartner can't understand it, then it's going to be too complex for Tony. So I have to process things in a simple way. So a long time ago, I learned that I need to put these two flags on my dinghy. And as I'm navigating tributaries of people's pain, and their pain is sticking to me, I can't stop it from sticking. It's just how it goes. But these two flags are always there. And there are times where every single day of the week, I read these flags to myself. Sometimes multiple times in the day. When I walk out of the ICU and I step into the elevator and the elevator door closes and I'm standing there by myself thinking about what just happened, I read those two flags. When I walk into the funeral home, I read these two flags to myself. I look at them every day. And I've taught them to so many of you for so long that sometimes when I walk into, like when I'm in the tributary of your pain, I dock and get out of my boat. And as I'm getting out of my boat, you read the two flags to me. Which always makes me really happy. And what are those flags?
The first one just simply asks, does God love me? You see, because I have to know. I have to know in pain that God loves me. I have to. You have to know that. You can't move. There's no going forward. Nothing's going to work. You got to know, does God love me? Then. See, listen, when Psalm 44 hits you, you're not going to make it if you don't have these two flags. And the other one simply says, can God fail? Can he fail? I've been saying this for years. Does he love me? Can God fail? And I can look at thousands of years in the scripture and God never fails, not one time. And I can read the Bible and know God loves me, not based on how I feel, not based on how I act. In fact, here's the thing. The love that God has for me is not even for the me that you know. You know that? You know that? You think God loves you sitting in here right now? Come on. No. He loves the secret you. He loves the real you. He loves the you that you don't want anybody to know. You see, that's why Paul says to the church at Corinth that we're like, we carry our treasures inside of ourselves like jars of clay. Do you know why that is? Because like a clay jar, when we crack, the real us runs out. We're fragile. We're fragile, meaning that guess when the real you comes out? Guess when the part of you that you don't want anybody to see comes out? In a tragedy. How many times have I pulled up at the dock and got out of my dinghy on the side of the road or at the ambulance or whatever, at the morgue, and the real you is there? The broken, fragile, angry, bitter, mad, confused you. Nothing brings reality out like tragedy. You can't hide who you really are in tragedy. Good. Because God loves that you. He doesn't like the clean, shiny Sunday morning you. No. He loves that one too, but that's not the one he fell in love with. The one he fell in love with? See, the picture of you, God's child, that God carries in his wallet is not the picture of you on Easter Sunday. It's the picture of you the day he met you. That's the you he loves. The real you. The you try to hide. See, don't confuse this. He doesn't love your sin, but he loves the real sinful you. How do we know that? How do we know he loves the you without pretense, without image management, without religious makeup on? How do we know God loves you, the sinner, you, the idolater? Because Jesus died for sinners. He didn't wait for you to get it together. While you were still sinning, Christ died for you. He declared his love for you at your worst moment, at your least attractive moment. That's important. Because if you don't know that, you will flounder looking through the knot hole when things don't go according to your plan, according to your purpose. But if you know He loves the worst of you, then He must really love me. And if He really loves me and He doesn't fail, then we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Whatever happens, we're going to make it. So let's stand and let's bow our heads and let's respond to this God who loves us in this way, for this purpose, not the way that we want, not the way that we think, not the way that we behave, not the way that we deserve. No. He loves you. The real you. Right now. So if you don't know Him, hey, that's your choice. That's your choice. But I want you to know that He loves you. He loves you. And if you choose to love Him back, then He will always love you with an unbreakable love. God, thank you for the gospel. Because we're broken people. And we don't need some quaint antidote. We need a real world solution to our real problematic selves. And that's what you give us in the gospel. So God, we thank you for your perfect plan, for Jesus, for all He accomplished, for all that that means and makes true for us right now. And God, we thank you that even in our pretense, you love the real us. So give us courage not to hide anymore and to respond rightly to a God who would love us in this way. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a moment of invitation. If you want to come and